Holy God, this morning we need you, our triune maker and sustainer, to do what we cannot do for ourselves. We are surrounded by so many treasures and messages that just blare at us, that call out to us all the day long. A multitude of pleasures and trinkets, they're trying to allure us to give the few precious days of our lives up to them. The full weight of these lesser things, they blind us to the true worth and worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can hear the passage this morning. We can understand it and walk away no better for it unless you move our hearts to treasure him. Oh, Heavenly Father, treat us as the poor, witless, and confused children we are. Take pity on us as a tender-hearted Father and lead us to revel in the glory of the Son this morning. Lead us to your glory. Great redeeming Son, give us eyes to see how wonderful your care is for us. How good are your ways. How sweet are your mercies. Cause us to cast ourselves on your shepherding heart and believe that you will receive us. In Spirit of Christ, oh, we pray that you would draw our hearts to yearn for our God. Bring forth both deep satisfaction, deep joy in your presence, and everlasting praise from our lips for all that has been done for us in Christ. Help us especially to have your wisdom that we might see the powerlessness, the joy-stifling, praise-stealing nature of anything that hinders our life in Christ. We are a needy people, but you are a mighty, patient, merciful God. Show us your character. Show us your loving kindness now, we pray. It's for your glory we ask these things. Amen. As we turn to the text this morning, I must confess, I had a conversation with my wife just yesterday. I found it extremely difficult to narrow the text down to specific points with specific verses. Part of the problem is, although we're covering several verses, in the Greek it's only actually two sentences. The first is verse 7, and then verse 8 through 9, Paul tends to do this. He just ran on and on and on. And so in order to give you points, in order to zero in on something, I'd have to divide verses. So what I'm going to do is, what would drive Shane, it definitely drives me crazy, is give you approximate verses for every point. So if that bothers you, you can see me after church. But here are the three points for the text that we're dealing with this morning. The first is, what's worthy to be lost? What's worthy to be lost? Verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Second, who's greatly to be gained? Who's greatly to be gained? Verse 8 through 10. See the overlap there, 8, 10? So, what's worthy to be lost? 7 and 8. Who's greatly to be gained? 8 through 10. And then finally, the third point. How many ways he's to be trusted? How many ways he is to be treasured? Sorry, treasured. Verses 10 through 11. What's worthy to be lost, who's greatly to be gained, and how many ways he is to be treasured. So I'm going to be drawing from the whole passage this morning for each point, but those are maybe the places that you will most precisely see what I'm trying to do this morning. Point one, what's worthy to be lost? We find this in primarily verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We pick up this morning with Paul summarizing our text from the last sermon several weeks ago when we looked at Philippians 3, 1 through 7. And here he's expanding the argument to a more fuller version of it. In the prior section, Paul was listing out a large number of things, a long list of things that he could put confidence in before his God if he wanted to. And we discussed things like Paul's genetics, the family that he grew up in, and his education. He could boast in religious experiences and religious zeal and fervor. And in every way, by human estimation, Paul should have been righteous before God, acceptable, full of joy for those things. And yet, none of those things we looked at, none of those things could bring true spiritual life or joy. I suggest maybe you go back through your notes or maybe re-listen to that sermon this week to kind of get a refresher of that text because it immediately bleeds into what we're talking about this morning. This week, Paul's going to enlarge the circle of what he says is worthy to be lost to know or gain Christ. Not only are the things which he could boast in needing to pass away, but everything, or all things, should be counted as lost in the light of Christ. Paul, listen, Paul, if we were just to kind of read this like in our morning devotion or our evening devotion, seems to be calling us to what many today call the radical Christian life. A thing where we toss away kind of all of our earthly cares and concerns. Instead, lock ourselves up in our closets and spend every waking moment in kind of more spiritual things like prayer or Bible study or even listening to sermons. But if we come to that conclusion this morning, we not only miss what the Lord really wants us to hear, but we will also become the very example of the blind religious zeal that the Lord said last time we should never trust in. We should never trust in. We would be a Pharisee like Paul. No, instead, it might be helpful for us first to define what Paul does not mean. What does Paul not mean? Well, he's not calling us to asceticism. Asceticism. That's a big $5 word. Here's how I'm defining it. Asceticism is a denial of God's good gifts to earn God's favor. A denial of God's good gifts to earn God's favor. Many of us, especially if you've heard that word, kind of think of Eastern religions when we consider asceticism. But it's very much present in the ancient church, in the form of the monastic life, and is equally alive and well in our thinking today. There's really two poisonous ingredients to asceticism that are devastating to our soul. First, it assumes that all pleasure is inherently evil. That what matters is not what's physical, but what's spiritual. Traditionally, you might see this as something like a vow of celibacy. The pleasure that comes from the physical marital union is seen as inherently wrong or dirty or sinful. And to reach a higher spirituality, you should abstain from it and avoid it at all possible avenues. That's why, in part, the Catholic priests don't get married. And sexual desires and pleasure distract, they say, from spiritual development. But we also kind of see this attitude in our own circles. The brother who abstains from alcohol, which is a perfectly fine thing to do, who sees himself as more acceptable to God than the brother who drinks not unto drunkenness, that his not drinking makes him more pleasing to God, has that attitude. The one who thinks that playing cards, because you know we all know that playing cards is from the devil, that playing cards, having that attitude, not playing, would make us more commendable to God than those pagan half-Christians who play cards. That's the same kind of thing. If ever you say to yourself, God will bless or favor or treat kindly based on anything other than Christ, you are a functional ascetic. You see, God created us both body and soul together. He gifted Adam and Eve the good gifts of work, of food, companionship, sex, and marriage before the fall in the garden. If you contemplate everything that God gave to Adam and Eve, either directly or by inference, you're going to find that there is an endless plethora of things that God called them to delight in. I'm very confident, for example, that although Adam and Eve primarily talked about the Lord, that they probably also spoke about the sweetness of the trees that they ate from. Not the knowledge of good and evil, all the other ones. But all how they enjoyed one another's company, the warmth of the sun, the refreshing dew of the earth. These were all things for them to enjoy. God had given himself to them to enjoy directly, but not only that. He gave them good gifts to enjoy him through them. In fact, we see that our Lord and Savior even calls for us to pray for us to take good pleasure in good things. This was in the pastor's prayer this morning. Question 115 from our catechism. What do we pray in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is give us this day our daily bread, we pray, listen, that of God's free gift we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life, so that God would give us good things, right? And listen, and enjoy his blessing with them. It's not what we typically think. You see, we're called to enjoy food and drink. We can find pleasure in deep thoughts about math or literature. Even Swiss Family Robinson the movie. Shane's not here to get the joke, but it's okay. Swiss Family Robinson the movie. See, pleasure is not the enemy of the believer, brothers and sisters. It's illicit pleasure. It's pleasure whose aim is not enjoying and praising God. That's the problem. So asceticism is toxic because it draws us away from pleasure, which God desires to give us, both directly and indirectly, in himself. But asceticism also assumes that this self-denial is attractive to God. In denying God's good gifts and adhering to a strong, cold self-control, the ascetic assumes they can earn God's favor. I hope that gives all of us pause. I hope that causes us to be revolted, because the first thing is that we would turn away any good gift of God. What does it say about God when we deny his good gifts? But even more so, the thought that sinful man could ever earn God's favor, ever earns God's favor, should turn our stomach. There is no thing that we can do which can return the good pleasure and favor of our God, that can return the right standing before him back to us, because we are corrupt and full of sin, and even our best deeds are full of it. A filthy pig cannot get clean by rolling in a muddy bath any more than you or I can become clean by offering God up our sin-soaked works. And yet you and I will both try. We do it all the time. We dismiss Christ as having been good enough, righteous enough, powerful enough to ensure God would both be able and willing to love us in Christ. We assume that God could never love us with an everlasting love today because I failed to do my weekly devotions. Or I blew up at a coworker. My lack of praying for the body this week must mean God's favor has turned from me. Or all the promises I broke to my children, again, must have driven him to be angry with me and far from me. And then what asceticism does, brothers and sisters, does this. We think then that the way to fix this is to be more disciplined. Restrict ourselves in all sorts of ways that God would turn back to us again. Brothers and sisters, no calendar managing, no alarm setting, no going to bed on time, no food restricting, no exercise doing, no life improvement can ever earn God's favor or change the wicked heart which drives all these sins. Think on how many times you have looked at your heart and tried to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and conquer sin, and what has it left you? Tired, weary, empty, broken. No, brothers and sisters, we need a greater affection to push out our love for those things, a more thorough cleansing than we could ever do, a higher power than we possess to do something in us which we cannot do for ourselves. So then what is Paul calling us to get? What does he want us to count as loss? What sort of things is he telling us to abandon? Brothers and sisters, anything that replaces Christ. Anything that gets between us and him. Anywhere in our lives where things would take to take on for us the role of prophet, telling us what is good and true and beautiful, that would steal from Christ the role of priest, controlling how we approach God. Anything that would seek to usurp him as king, ruling over us and satisfying our souls. We must learn to desire to let those things go and be thankful when they do. We can really boil down what Paul wants us to do to two major groups of things that need to die in our heart. First, Paul wants us to be dead to anything that hinders us to coming to Christ through Christ alone. Whatever things were gained were all those things in the prior verses. All those things that any natural person thinks would make them acceptable to God. That would make them righteous before him. You must abandon anything and everything that you put your hope in and trust in to save you from God's righteous wrath and to secure for you the greatest blessing ever, the joy and the hope and the peace found in the presence of God. Instead, we are called, we are commanded to believe that Christ's merit, who he is and what he done, is all that God requires. The only thing that God will accept now and forevermore. If any one of us finds this morning, that you have a mixture of things to offer God, you need to be warned. If any of you comes this morning approaching the Lord and you're standing before him is not founded on Christ alone, your very life will be forfeit when the storms of God's wrath batter your soul on that last day. There's no virtue, brothers and sisters, you could possess, no righteous deed that you could commit, no amount of asceticism or discipline or dedication to God, no religious service or keeping of the law you could put hope and trust in that will not make your assurance fundamentally, permanently flawed. It will be the downfall of your eternity if you put your hope in those things. There is no blessedness in God's presence if we don't approach him as he sees fit. There is no joy in the Lord if we try to come into his kingdom any other way than the one that he has declared. We would be no friend of his, nothing less than a usurper to his crown, a rebel in his sight if we tried. And why not? Any other trust seeks to unseat Christ as the rightful king, to take his crown and put it on created things. Do not entrust yourself to anything other than Christ and his perfect righteousness. Throw yourselves wholly on his grace, knowing that he can and will save every soul that looks to him alone for access to God. Come by faith in Christ alone and know that this is the only way into the kingdom of peace and hope and love. This is exactly what Paul means when he says Christ gave him a righteousness apart from the law, one that comes by faith in our text this morning. Second, Paul wants us to willingly receive the loss of anything that challenges Christ as the supreme satisfaction of our souls. Anything that God would declare as getting between us and delighting in our Lord as prophet, priest, and king must go. The term for knowing here when he says, know my Lord, indicates intimacy. Not just the knowing of facts. Any natural man, any person outside of Christ may know a great deal about Jesus Christ. You might know the circumstances of his birth, or the history of all the places he traveled, and all the passages concerning his miracles, his sufferings, his resurrection. You may know the Bible far better than I do, and yet not know Christ at all. To know Christ is to have sweet intimacy between him and our souls. So what kind of things then hinder us from communion with him? What are these things that get between us and enjoying Christ? First, things that hinder our time with the Lord. The days of our life are short, and the hours of the day are even shorter, brothers and sisters. No matter what lie you tell yourself, you aren't going to live forever. And this day doesn't have enough time in it for all the things that you want to do. Anything that has kept you today, or yesterday, or the week past, from lingering time praying or meditating on the Lord needs to diminish. Shane has rightly said it over and over again. He's just repeating what the Bible has said. You do what you ultimately want to do. And these influences have won over your heart from the one who should be your primary love. Cry out to God that he would change your heart. And as he does so, you will desire to repurpose those things that are taking of your time to better be used for his glory and your joy in the Lord. What else? Anything that challenges Christ's place as our ultimate joy should also be treated this way. The Bible declares in many places and in many ways that he is the fount who means to fill us with joy. One of my favorite Old Testament passages, Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. First Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then we can just even look at the fruit of the spirits. What are they? Love. Joy. Right? Joy. Right after love. The expected experience of every believer is abiding joy in the Lord. When anything gets to steal from Christ the joy He intends to give to us, it cannot be from the Spirit. And therefore, it cannot be from God. You hear that? Anything that gets between you and enjoying Christ isn't from God. It's from the devil. This does not mean, as I've already said, that pleasure is wrong. Nor things that give us great pleasure indirectly in the Lord are wrong either. C.S. Lewis, in A Meditation in a Tool Shed, wrote this. And I find this so helpful as a picture. I was standing today in a dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating about it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by the beam. So see what he's saying? He's seeing this beam, and it's glorious to him. He's rejoicing in it. But then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. And instantly the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed. And above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking at the beam and looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. Did you hear what Lewis is saying? He's saying what the Bible is teaching. Whenever the beam of joy becomes the source of joy, whenever we don't look up the beam and trace it back up to the sun himself, those things have come to challenge Christ's right rule in our hearts. We must look up the rays of pleasure to our Father's smiling face, full of joy. Otherwise, it's rank idolatry. Finally, the things that we run towards in times of trouble or when we need to be comforted also fit under all things here. One of my favorite New Testament passages to encourage myself and encourage others when things are difficult is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. At the very beginning, this is what he says, Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's a lot of comfort, isn't it? And how will God do that, brothers and sisters? How is he going to do that? In Christ. Listen to the Old Testament version of what Paul says. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then what does he say? A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. It's a declaration of Christ coming. Of Christ coming. Brothers and sisters, God may use many instruments in your life to comfort you, but those instruments are meant only to deliver Christ to us. Anything else which gives us comfort and peace, not rooted in the Lord, is a false Messiah, a Christ replacer, a death trap to any true peace. Maybe I'd summarize all things this way. The all things are anything that takes one of Christ's names or titles for itself. Christ is a great comforter. If your television set is your comforter, it's your Messiah. Christ is supposed to be the lover of our souls. If there's a boy and girl in your life that you're drawing all of your comfort and love from, they're a false Christ. He's the wellspring of life. If you're looking for your 401k to be the thing that secures you, that's the Antichrist right there in your bank account. What are we to do with these things then? Well, It can't be more effort or better plan, because that's only going to fail you again. No, you can't obtain blessings that way. And yet, what is Paul calling us to do? What is God calling us to do? We have to either remove these things or adjust how we view them to serve the purpose of our receiving and resting and rejoicing in Him. Ooh, how's that going to happen? That may mean some things literally become rubbish, as Paul says. Listen, a growing love, something that the Spirit alone can do for you, we'll find out how in a moment, but something that the Spirit can do by faith, a growing love for Christ, might mean that the garbage bin is the place for that TV, but not because putting the TV in the garbage bin fixes anything, but because your heart is being riveted by Christ, because you have a new desire, and that desire expresses itself as obedience. Other things aren't literally going to have to become rubbish. Children. Many of us treat our children as the ultimate goal of our life. And instead of putting them on a garbage heap, because that's not what God would call us to do, instead of that, we're to see them now as opportunities for our ultimate goal of enjoying Christ and serving Him, pouring out our lives in righteous service to them, not for what they can give us, but instead for what Christ has done for us. That's a tall order. It's a tall order. How are we going to have a life that's free of the slavery to our children or to our work or to our or to the television set or to whatever it is you're clinging to, brothers and sisters? It's going to be Christ. It's going to be Christ preached and Christ proclaimed that's going to do that. I'll talk about that more in just a second. Here's your brief side sermon on the sermon. I want to get to this before we get to the fullness of Christ here. We're supposed to receive the loss of all things with joy. With joy. And that means we should be thankful and embrace the loss of all things for our good. Now that's a lot easier to do when we think we're in control of what goes and what stays. When I think TV is hindering my time with the Lord, I can sacrifice that because it seems good in my sight, and so I'm pleased. But what happens, brothers and sisters, when God puts His fingers into your life? What happens when God does something you can't manage or control? How about when our health fails? Or the health of someone you dearly love? And there's no supplement or treatment or therapy that gets them going the way they used to. Are you going to receive God removing something like that? As Him taking away something hindering your joy in Him? And so allowing you more and more to lay hold of Christ as your source of joy and satisfaction? Or are you going to grumble? When the good name you had amongst your coworkers turns into ridicule because they find out you attend a church on Sunday and you keep the Sabbath, when that happens, will you see that as praise stirring or anxiety inducing? When your 401k ends up being worthless and your bank accounts are empty and you're facing the end of the years of your life living on a meager pension, will you see that as another opportunity to find Christ as your all-sufficient supply? Or will you turn hopeless and depressed? You see, this is not just about the things we choose to let go of to enrich our relationship with the Lord. No, it's about everything and anything. It's about what we know must go and the things we don't even know yet. We're clinging to at a point apart from Christ. It's about finding Christ as our ultimate treasure. Which brings us to point two then. Who's greatly to be gained? Who's greatly to be gained? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through Christ, but through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him. Look at the shelves of any Christian bookstore, which I'm not even sure any of those exist anymore, but look at your Barnes & Noble, and you'll see what we already instinctively know. People want their best lives now. They imagine heaven as full of swimming pools of Jell-O and fancy cars and fast living. Really, they imagine heaven as earth cranked up to a million, but with God's approval that we enjoy those things. What the Lord offers us as the good life is actually much different and far better, brothers and sisters. He offers us himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard it on more than one occasion that Christianity is really just a killjoy. That you are just shackled by the weight of morality, stealing all the pleasures and joy in your life. You know what's really funny about that when people tell me that? I get told about all the things I can't do because I'm a believer. Never once has any one of those persons ever mentioned to me what I get to do that they can't. Have intimacy with Christ Jesus, the Lord. You see, Paul didn't even have to think twice on what he had to lose to have the fullness of fellowship with Christ. Because when he made the comparison between Christ and other things, the scales were infinitely tipped in one direction. He could stack up all the things that he could ever have or seek apart from Christ, measure them out, multiply them infinitely, and put them on a scale. And other side put the smallest, meager measure of Christ, and there would be no contest. Christ, every time. Just a thought of the chief cornerstone, the firstborn of all creation, the head of the church, the Holy One, the judge of the living and the dead, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the light of the world, the Prince of peace, the Son of God, the Son of man, the Word made flesh, the Word of God, the Word of life, the Alpha and the Omega, our Emmanuel, the I Am, Lord of all, true God, author and perfecter of our faith, the bread of life, the bridegroom, the deliverer, the good shepherd, the high priest, the Lamb of God, our mediator, our rock, our redeemer, the resurrection in their life, our Savior, the true vine, the way, the truth, and the life. All of that drowned out any thought of the worth or the worthiness of the pleasures of this world or the necessity of any other thing. Paul saw, and we must see, that in Christ, the fullness of all those good things that we want in life is actually found in him. And all those evil things your heart craves are mere shadows of copies of him. They want to usurp him in all the fullness of what he is. Regularly, we are gifted, Sunday after Sunday. The Lord has provided all of us an endless number of ways to see Christ as the fullness for our emptiness, the strength for our weakness, the joy for our sorrows, the comfort in our pains. Brothers and sisters, the struggle is not a lack of information. We don't believe Christ is as good as what is in front of us. That's the problem. We have gone along with our hearts. We've chosen our own estimation over God's. We have convinced ourselves that Christ could never be more filling or satisfying than the relationship right in front of me. More securing than the money in my bank account. He could never please me as much as the high of the images on the television screen in front of me. He could never really satisfy me the way that the food laid out on the table before me can. Brothers and sisters, we're in trouble. Because all of those things are going to pass away. And none of them will stand. And if that's what we're looking to, we are to be pitied. So how are we going to convince our hearts otherwise? We need to. We need to. We have to. All these other things must go. Is there some way, Pastor, that I can cajole my heart to come along? No. No. There is nothing you can do to move your stony heart. And you've tried. And you know this is true. But take heart. Because only the Lord can move such a cold, stony thing as our hearts. Take courage, brothers and sisters, because Christ has promised to meet us. To meet us, to change those who believe in Him in very specific places, in very specific ways. To be precise, God has promised He'll do this through the preached Word of God. Question 96 of our catechism. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God, an effectual means of, listen, convincing and converting sinners. The first time that you lay hold of Christ through any other way, or the first time you put every other way other than Christ to lay hold of God, that is the work of the Spirit through the preached Word. And of the building up of them, those who are converted, in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Brothers and sisters, you can't do it. Only God can. And He has promised to do it here and now. If you will but look to Him by faith in what's preached to you, in what we're praying for, in the table and in baptism, if you will but lay hold of Him there, He will change your stony heart. Question 97. How? How is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? Listen. That the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receiving it in faith and love, laying it up in our hearts, and practicing it in our lives. Now that seems to be a lot, but listen, it boils down to this. All that prayer and preparation and diligence is all of an outflow of one thing. Faith. Faith. The only currency of God's kingdom is faith. If you come here this morning, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how broken you are, how many times you've tried to pull yourself up, if you come and just look at Christ and believe He's enough, and that He can, and He wants to, and will do this, He will do it for you. You can stop and rest in Him. It's just as we read this morning, brothers and sisters, in the Song of Songs. You're wondering when I was going to get to it, weren't you? Song of Songs, that book that we all shut and tell our children never to read. The bride is a picture of the church. Every single one of us. And the groom at the door is Christ. And when we're honest, we're like that bride. Oh, we would prefer the comforts of sleep. And the warm bed and the resting of our eyes to time with the Lord. How many times have you gotten to the end of your day and said, oh, what I really need to do is just sleep and wake up early tomorrow. Then I'll be able to give God my best. And then what happens? You wake up, roll the bed, and not have enough time to get to work. How many times have you told yourself, you know what, I'll pray later in the day, I'll pray later in the day, you wait a minute, and it's never happened. Brothers and sisters, we are just like this bride. Everything in front of us seems to be so much more comfortable, more real, better to our souls. But something happens to her. Something drives the woman in Song of Songs to get up. To go after her love when it results in her, even when it results in the loss of all those things that she had, she's got to get out of bed, put back on her dress, get ready to go. Go outside. When that happens, she even gets beaten by the guards. And what does she say after that? She's still longing to find Him. How could that be? How could that happen? What would do that? What would drive her from the bed? Was it some sentimentality? Some warm thought about Jesus? No, brothers and sisters. No, it's verses 10 through 16. Listen to what she says. Look what she's focusing on. Look what's raptured her heart. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as raven. Women, don't start swimming, please. Don't swoon. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are like lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. His arms are like rods of gold, set with jewels. What is she doing? What's going on here? She's reminded of who her lover is. She thinks on how wonderful, how great he is. Brothers and sisters, when we meet Christ in preaching, we stare at him face to face. We see his quality, his character. We observe his person and work. And when this is joined by faith, the Spirit builds us up more and more to long for him, to love him, desire for him, and therefore to desire everything and anything that gets in the way less. If your love has grown cold, if you don't think you've ever had a desire for Christ at all, I encourage you, today, you are exactly where you need to be. Turn to God by faith. Repent. This is what this is called. Repent. Beg him to use this morning's sermon to let you see Christ and believe on him. To see all his treasure and his worth, his worthiness, how kind, how gentle, how sweet, how merciful, how patient he is. Do this and your face will shine with glory. The glory of Christ, like Moses when he was on the mount. Your heart will fill with the love of the Savior, and all other things will look dim. Everything else will only matter as far as it drives you to love him more and more. It's no wonder then Paul could say he suffered the loss of all things and counts them as rubbish. The Spirit had done its work in his heart. It had convinced him that all those other things that he trusted on and leaned on were illegitimate Christ replacers. They were pale shadows of the fullness of Jesus. And when that truth shined out, he would do anything and everything to have Christ. I'm warning you now, brothers and sisters. If you're willing to turn to Christ by faith this morning, it's going to happen to you too. It's going to happen to you too. Anything and everything is going to take on a new purpose for you. It will all be bent to find every moment in sweet fellowship with Christ, to turn every person and a thing into a way of enjoying and glorifying his name. And all those other pleasures will only be desired, in your life as far as they make your heart want him more. Let's turn to the final point then. How many ways is he to be desired, to be treasured? How many ways is he to be treasured? Verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm going to warn you. You're going to read this and you're going to think, oh, now, this is what I got to do, right? I got to suffer. I got to go down. I got to go down and go up. I got to do all these things. I got to join him and be like him. Hold on. That's not what Paul's getting at. What he's really getting at is how far this transformation needs to go. How serious do we mean that Christ should be our everything all the time, the sun which our lives orbit around? Paul is drawing out two important points here, two things that's going to show this. Paul first explains that there's an intended sharing of the power of Christ's resurrection. This is not something you do, brothers and sisters. This is because you're joined to Christ, something that you have. You can think about the Christological hymn in Philippians 2, 5 through 10. That's the place I talked about earlier where we see Christ come down and become man and then go back up and be exalted, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And listen, the same power God exercised to bring Jesus up out of the grave, to ascend him into the clouds, to seat him at his right hand where there's pleasures forevermore, is now yours in Christ. Is now yours in Christ. And you might think of this. This is how you might think of this. This sharing in the resurrection power. You know those moments when your soul seems to soar? Like above the clouds, when the world all seems to be going right, when we look forward, we see what's coming to us in heaven and we're rejoicing, when we taste a little bit of heaven here on earth and our sins are dying and we're conquering every trial in his name, we can see clearly God working in our hearts and using us in the lives of others. Oh, how good it is to have Christ and to live in him. That is the extent of where Christ should be the center of all things. In those good times, those times of power and greatness, there Christ needs to be ultimate. But there's also a sharing in Christ's suffering and death. Many of us are good when things are good, and we can rejoice in the Lord. But what happens when things get hard? when there's a sharing of the sufferings of Christ and his death, when the dark shadows cross our sky, when our lives are darkened almost to night, when the world, the flesh, and the devil, the enemies of our Lord, when they're fighting against us, when they're ravaging us, and we're growing tired and weary. When it's not easy to die to ourselves anymore and to live in Christ. Guess what, brothers and sisters? Even then, in those moments, we're intended to find Christ. Christ as our all and all. We're intended to find him as enough. And his sufferings that we're sharing in. Listen, Paul doesn't say my sufferings. He doesn't say my death. What does he say? Christ's sufferings and Christ's death. Because you never go down into the valley of the shadow of death alone. Because he went first. And he remains with us. Even then, he is still with us, keeping us in the valley of the shadow of death, and feeding us a table in the presence of his enemies. That's Psalm 23. Christ is not a fair weather savior. He is to be treasured in all seasons, at all times, and in every permissible way. This is about the scope of in our lives. How far is it that Christ should be everything? And the answer is yes. At all times. But then Paul does something. He does something else. He mentions in this text the resurrection from the dead. I'll talk more about this. We'll see more of it next time when we look at Paul saying he has not yet achieved these things. But it's enough for us in this moment to grab a hold of the crucial thought that Paul wants to share here. The resurrection from the dead is as much about Christ being everything as he's supposed to be everything in this life. It's only because Christ was raised first that we also can have eternal life with God forever. The union we have with him makes this possible. He saves, he carries through life and death, and then he gives us the fullness of life eternal. And that has real implications for you right now this morning. For us who are trying to be ascetics and work ourselves our way up to God. Those of us who haven't put our faith perhaps in Christ alone and think that we have something to contribute, that we can be good enough or earn God's favor. Listen. Christ is to be everything in this life and the next. But if you don't have an appetite for him now, you will not have an appetite for him then. If you right now are not rejoicing in him and growing to rejoice in him in all things, you don't get a second shot at the dice. Those who are in heaven are rejoicing and are full of joy not because of bouncy houses and jello pools and streets of gold, they're rejoicing because Christ is everything there, just as like he's everything now. If that's not true of you, you will have nothing of heaven, and heaven will have nothing of you. Turn now. Make today. Today we are to make our business about being full of joy. Now, right now, we're to seek out the one thing in all the universe that has the fullness of every good thing in it. The ability to thrill our hearts, to nourish our souls. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, throw your whole self into finding, into holding on to, and into growing in Christ that you might start really tasting heaven now and forevermore. Let us pray.